We're going to turn to Matthew chapter 24 again, please. The text that I suggested would really be the foundation upon what it is we want to say and to build a message. We started this morning, but as I knew I would, I ran out of time, so I'm going to seek to complete the study. But before we go any further, let's just please bow in a wee word of prayer. Let us all pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, for anything I say to be in the least profitable and beneficial, thou must bless it. Remember how it was with the apostles. They went out and preached the gospel, the Lord laboring with them. Please, Lord, I pray that you will work tonight as we seek to present thy truth to the good folk here in Carrigarry. Fill me with thy power, Lord. Anoint me with thy Holy Spirit, I pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Matthew chapter 24, and I suggested to you this morning that the verse 3 sets before us something very important regarding the study of prophecy. It says in the verse 3, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world," or as I explained, the end of the age, this age in which we are living. You will notice that Christians ought to have an interest in this subject. When the Lord Jesus, and you can read about it, a verse or two previous to what it is we're looking at, when he mentioned terrible times coming in which judgment would fall upon the nation, the interest of the disciples was heightened, and they realized their ignorance. And so they went to the Lord Jesus, who is the fount of all information. And they said, when? When will this be? When will this be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of this age? I tell you, we ought to be asking just such a question of the Lord. But it's a question that's sadly neglected. You will agree that. I remember my uncle, I mentioned a little earlier, speaking of a businessman in Listnaskee who professed faith in the Lord Jesus. And my uncle quoted something from the Bible to him. And the man said, "Well, to tell you the truth, that's a book I don't really know much about." Now, my uncle was astonished, and I can still hear in his voice, as he repeated to me, this incident which had happened quite some time before I ever became associated with my uncle, but I could still hear in his voice the astonishment. Imagine him saying this. He says he's a Christian, and yet he doesn't know anything about the Bible. There's a great contradiction there. And for us to be ignorant of such a vital matter as the coming again of the Lord Jesus, that's contradictory. We should not be ignorant. We should be versed. And I have been striving in the message today, first part of which I gave this morning, and now in the second part, I'm striving again to set before you why it is that I emphasize in my preaching the subject of the Savior's return. When I was full-time as a pastor, it's not that I preached every service on this subject. No, by no means was that the case, but I'll tell you this, very regularly I visited this subject in one way or another, and now that I'm retired, I write a lot about the second coming and prophecy generally. And here I am here today, and I've been burdened to bring to you just why it is I emphasize these great truths. And I gave you a number of reasons this morning. The last of which was that I emphasize it because it is a subject that God has emphasized. And I pointed out how that the very first prophecy had a reference to Calvary in it and to the fruits and outworkings of Christ's victory over the devil at the cross. Because that's what the second coming is all about. It is the outworkings of the blow Christ struck against the devil at Calvary. Now, the devil didn't die at Calvary, but he received a very severe head wound that will bring about eternal death for him. In the last book of the Bible, you read of the devil being cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Oh, that blow that he received at Calvary is going to work eternal death eventually in the devil. You remember the old saying, I used to hear it from my grandmother and grandfather, didn't know what they meant, but they used to say the mills of God grind slowly, but they grind exceeding small. And the overcoming of the devil and his final defeat may have taken quite some time, but God, in perfect control, is working out his purpose. He's working out his purpose. And in the very first prophecy, Genesis chapter 3, in the verse 25, you're told there that the devil would bruise the heel of Christ, but Christ would bruise the head of the serpent. Christ suffered on the cross in bringing about the defeat and destruction of the devil. But here we have the emphasis placed upon the eternal outcome of God's purpose and plan, seen when Christ will return and establish on this earth for 1,000 years his kingdom, and then bring in a new heaven and a new earth. That will bring to fruition the plan of God, and it's mentioned at the very beginning of the Bible. Now, I want to enlarge on that point by saying this. The emphasis placed upon the subject of the Savior's return is not only seen in the fact that it's referred to in this early prophecy, but it is seen in how many times God inspired his prophets to speak on this subject, to write on this subject. I've always said that the modern evangelistic and fundamentalist preacher should take note of this truth. Listen to what the scripture says. If you remember, after his resurrection, there were two on the road to Emmaus who were just absolutely cast down. They thought everything they had hoped had come to an end, and the crucifixion of Christ was the end of all things. And they were heading away, and Christ overtook them. And they didn't recognize him. Not surprising. You know, when you backslide, your eyesight begins to fail. Your memory fails. And you don't remember the Lord, so that you could be looking at him and not know him. And that's what happened to the two on the road to Emmaus. The Savior questioned them, what's wrong? Why are you so miserable looking? So they told him, the one we had hoped was the Messiah. He's been crucified, and he's been buried, and now we hear the grave's empty, and we just don't know what to make of this. So the Savior, it says, began to speak to them. And I want you to notice how plainly the Savior spoke. He didn't pull any punches, you know. There's many people very offended sometimes if a preacher is plain in his setting forth the Word of God and his denouncing of sin in particular. That's a bit rough. You shouldn't be like that. Well, I wonder what you would make of the Savior. For it says in Luke chapter 24, you can look it up, please. Luke chapter 24, verse 25. Then said he unto them, O fools! That was pretty strong language. O fools! And slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The cross, the resurrection, his ascension to heaven, and his coming again. The Lord taught them all these things from all the prophets. This is emphasized further in Acts chapter 3 and the verse 19. Peter's preaching. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution. That's what will happen when the Savior comes again. There's a time of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets. Why do I emphasize matters related to the return of Christ and what will happen afterwards? Because that emphasis is seen in that God made all his prophets speak on this subject. No minister can consider himself faithful to God's word who doesn't take up this subject and preach it, and preach it plainly. I mentioned how that in Genesis 3 you have this first prophecy, which mentions Calvary and its outcome. If you look at the last words in the Bible, what's the topic? Right there in the last chapter of the book of Revelation, you have in the verse 20, the next verse, the verse 21, is a benediction. So the verse 20 is really the last words of God as a directive. And here's what we read. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Those are the last words of the Lord Jesus. And what's he talk about? His coming again. And John answers, Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Can you answer that statement by the Lord with the same excitement, with the same interest as did John? That's how Christians ought to look on this subject. Come quickly, Lord. We're waiting and longing. There are many today who live without a thought of the return of Christ. Without a thought of it. Because if they did think on this, they wouldn't live as they do. They wouldn't live as they do. But they would be careful, knowing that one day I have to give an account to the Lord for what I'm doing. That has governed my life to a large degree. I'll readily acknowledge it should have guided it and influenced it to a greater degree than it has. But I can tell you that to some measure, that truth has lived with me and caused me to say and do what I have. One day I'm going to stand before the Lord. And it doesn't matter what would please men now. I've got to do what will please him then. And it doesn't matter what will offend men now. I've got to say and do that which will please the Lord then. And if you live with a consciousness of the return of Christ, it will govern your life, how you live, and all that you do. I emphasize this truth because we should, like the first generation of Christians, be focused on it. If you are careful in your reading of the epistles, you will see a statement frequently made by the writers, particularly Paul. And you will discover something about the apostolic church, the first generation of believers. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21 is one instance of this point that I'm making. For our conversation is in heaven. That is, our lifestyle is born in heaven. We live in a heavenly fashion. From whence also we look for the Savior, we should be a people ever looking for the coming again of Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. We're looking because of what he'll do when he comes. There would be less thought of the world's fashions and all the methods by which mankind and womankind take steps to improve their appearance, if we recall the fact that at present we have a vile body, but when Christ comes, he's going to change it into a likeness to his glorious body. The best that Max Factor can do is put a hoot of paint on a decaying visage, which fools no one. Fools no one. But what the Lord can do is wonderful. Look again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and the verses 9 and 10. For they themselves, that is the people surrounding the Christians in that church, for they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he hath raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Why wouldn't we wait for him? He delivered us from the wrath to come. You know, there are people in hell, and they've been there a very long time. But the astonishing truth is this: all they have to look forward to is wrath to come. Wrath to come. I saw a headline, it's in a local paper if I'm not mistaken, and it said on the subject of death, "Death is the beginning of a wonderful holiday in which we don't have to do any packing or take any clothes with us." And I thought, I've never read a more blasphemous and stupid statement. Death doesn't begin a holiday for the sick, but he is cast into wrath to come. Are you saved tonight? Are you saved tonight? Because if you have not sought refuge under the precious blood of Christ, what awaits you is wrath. Oh, heed the gospel. Heed the gospel. Here are the Thessalonians, and they're waiting for the Lord. The people in Philippi, they were looking for the Lord. Well, here they're waiting. It shows the same disposition. They're just longing for the Lord to come. That's why I emphasize this subject. I would that we had the same attitude to the second coming of Christ as the first generation. We mentioned the parable of the seven wives and seven foolish virgins. How they changed from doing that which they were required to do to falling asleep, and their lamps virtually going out. Seven of them did go out. The wise, their lamps didn't quite go out, but they ceased to give the light they should. I'm old enough to remember the whole process of trimming wicks in order to cause the lamp to burn bright and not bellow forth with smoke. Well, there's more smoke than light today in the church, because many of God's people are asleep and have set aside the duties that God has ordained them to carry out. Oh, I would that we were back like the first century believers, looking for, waiting for the coming of the Lord. This is the only hope that we have. I touched on this morning. The only hope we have. I just quote the words of Job. We sang it in the opening hymn. Job said, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." Now, if you read the book of Job, you'll see poor old Job was deeply confused about a lot of things. Formed wrong opinions about a lot of things, about God's dealings with him, and why he was suffering. He was very wrong, and God humbled him at the end, and you find at the closing chapter of Job, him confessing his folly and the words that he had uttered against the Lord. But in the middle of it all, he was able to say, I know. Something that hadn't deserted him by way of knowledge. I know that my Redeemer liveth. He knew Christ lived way back then. Way back, likely, about the days of Abraham. But he was aware that his Redeemer was in heaven. And he shall stand on the latter day. He knew about the second coming. He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, he knew what was going to happen to his body. Yet in my flesh shall I see God. He knew about his own resurrection. When I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me, reins being the very center of his being, his powers, his earthly physical powers, though they just diminish and corrupt away at death, still I'll see the Lord in my flesh. See how much he knew about the things of God and the second coming and his own resurrection, even though we didn't have a Bible. How inexcusable is our ignorance, for we have the full revelation of God given to us in our Bible. The last thing I'll say is this. I want to emphasize this truth and encourage everyone to think upon it and embrace it, because it's evident that the whole creation today is showing signs of expectation of the return of Christ. Men are very concerned about what is happening environmentally. Poor old David Attenborough is constantly campaigning for something to be done by governments to stop the heating up and the warming process that is taking place, because we're all going to perish. Well, Attenborough is an atheist. Doesn't believe the Bible, doesn't believe in God. If he had believed in the Bible and believed in God, he would know that man is not going to perish at his own hands. This world is not going to end because of burning coal and running petrol cars. No, it's going to come to an end when the Lord decides and intervenes and brings about a cessation of man's rebellion in his most wonderful way. What is happening in the world? We read about it in some verses of Matthew chapter 24, the verse 7, for nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. Wars everywhere. Aye, and greater ones to come. China, Russia, North Korea, and other places ruled by madmen are just bursting to get onto the battlefield and bring misery upon mankind. And the Lord says that's what's going to happen. You see, the restraint that God places upon man has been lifted to a large degree, and man's just going mad. He's just going mad. And it'll get worse and worse toward the end. But the Savior also says that there will be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in divers places. These are only the beginnings. There was a tornado in England, demolished properties. That never has happened before, to my knowledge. There's even many places in England, and they've felt earthquakes. I don't ever hear of or read about that happening in the past. The earth is saying something. And I read a verse today, just before I came to the evening meeting. And I must say, I read it with astonishment. Now, I've read it many times before, but I saw in it things I hadn't seen before. I'll read it to you now. It's in Romans, three verses. Romans chapter 8, the verse 18. Paul says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, Paul's saying, I don't really get too excited about the sufferings I face, because there's such wonderful glory coming. I can endure it. the way you endure the dentist drill because it's going to bring you deliverance from toothache. So you put up with the few minutes of drilling and the discomfort that comes. Well, there's a similarity here. Paul says, I don't get too excited about the troubles that I encounter at this present time, for they're not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Then he goes on. For the earnest expectation of the creature, the created things, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now here is something I cannot quite understand in the sense that I can't really explain it. I believe it, but it says the creature has an expectation. Is there at work amongst the created animal kingdom an expectation? That's what's suggested here. And there's a waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, for that day when Christians will be glorified, which is the day when Jesus comes again. And it's a day when things will be dramatically changed here upon the earth. We go on in that verse. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly. When Adam fell into sin, it affected the animals. But they hadn't done anything to bring it about. It's just the curse of God fell on the earth and upon the animals. And as it says here, they were subject to this vanity, but not willingly. And it goes on, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Men and women, the liberty we will enjoy, if you're a Christian, when Christ comes again, will be shared by the animal kingdom. Oh, there's some wonderful things for us to learn as we give emphasis to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 11, I said this morning that Isaiah, even though he lived in very troublesome times and was required to comment on those times and give direction to the people of God, he had a great emphasis on the second coming of Christ and what would follow. And in chapter 11 of Isaiah, we read these words. Please take note. Verse 4. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor. This is a description of the reign of Christ. And reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Now, I can tie that in to the coming again of Christ because Paul quotes those final words in that verse in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as support for his setting out the destruction of the Antichrist. That's what this is. This is a prophecy of the destruction of the Antichrist. Paul says that. So, I'm reading that verse 4 just so that we know the setting of those things that Isaiah here in this chapter is speaking about. Now, go down further. Verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, the young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, poisonous snake, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. It's another poisonous snake. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. There's going to be a big change in the animal kingdom. There are those who want to reintroduce wolves into areas where once they were before they were all killed off. And let me tell you, the farmers in those areas don't welcome such a notion. They can see their sheep flock being reduced greatly by the introduction of wolves. But here, we see that is cured. For the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. That's when Jesus comes again. Men and women, I place an emphasis on this subject because there are unspeakably wonderful revelations given us in the Bible regarding this matter. And I would have you, and indeed all of us, acquainted fully with those things. Because it will engender within our souls the greatest praise to God for what it is He plans to bring about. May the Lord bless His word. I haven't said all the things that I'd hoped to say, but I've said enough, I think. And don't you say amen to that statement now. But I trust that it will prove a benefit to you all. Let's bow in prayer. We thank Thee, Lord, for Your mercy. We thank Thee, O God, that we have been able, at least to some small extent, to show what the Bible has to say about the coming again of Christ and the changes that will come about. Immeasurable, Lord, beyond our present ability to understand. Oh God, here we come with hunger to the Word of God, like those disciples who approached Christ and said, "Tell us, tell us." Lord, may daily we come to Thee in prayer as we open our Bibles and say, "Tell us." O God, revive Thy work. Revive Thy people. Give victory to us, Lord, in the midst of the struggles of these days. And grant grace and favor. Take us home now, Lord, the end of the Sabbath day, rejoicing in the mercy of God. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.